Well, today we'll be hearing from Dr. Kirk Spencer. Dr. Spencer currently holds the rank of Senior Associate Professor of Science and History at Criswell College in Dallas, Texas. He holds 2 degrees in the geological sciences as well as postgraduate work in science, history, humanities, and theology. He has taught in various disciplines at Criswell College for over 36 years and at many other educational institutions, including Southern Methodist University, Dallas Christian College, and Arlington Baptist University. Professor Spencer has presented seminars in the areas of science and theology, biblical archaeology, and modern culture. He enjoys recreating historic swords and researching their functional morphology. He is married to Terry Spencer, and together they have 5 grown children. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Kirk Spencer.
Thank you, Will. I always have a thought whenever I hear my credentials being read before I'm going to give a Bible lesson. I always think, man, I'm not very qualified to be here. And so I just want you to know that I'm not a professional theologian. I'm just an amateur, or maybe I should say amateur, because I do love it. I love studying Scripture, and I just pray that my love for God can outpace my love for His Word. So anyway, I want to talk to you today about the I Am statements. Actually, this is part of a series that the faculty have been doing throughout the semester. I'm the last. I'm the last I Am statement from the Gospel of John. And I'll be speaking today in John chapter 14, verse 6, if you want to turn there, on where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As best I understand it, theologians believe that there are signs, actually 7 signs, miracles, wonders that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John, and there are also 7 I Am statements. And so when you have 7 signs and 7 I Am statements, we want to match them up to see how they fit together. And that's what we've been doing in this series, is talking about the signs and also the I Am statements. And it makes sense if you think about it. When you read the other Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus works, that He does, His life works, would actually present the truthfulness of His words of life. In other words, the way that Jesus works would demonstrate the truth of His words of life. You guys see what I'm doing there? The way that He works would present the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. It's embedded all through Jesus' life. We're going to be looking at one particular instance today. All right, so in the series, Bill Watson spoke first, and he spoke to us on the bread of life, which related to the feeding of the 5,000. And then Dr. Barry spoke on Jesus is the light of the world and the relationship to the healing of the man born blind. So he's giving light to his eyes. And then Winston Hodman was scheduled a speech on I am the door to the sheepfold, but he was iced out. So we're not really sure which sign that connects to. If I had to guess, I would say the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda, because it was near the sheep gate. And I'm just guessing there. I'm not sure what Winston would say. And then Dr. Moore spoke to us on I Am the Good Shepherd. And she related to how the healing of the man born blind caused a ruckus among the religious leaders, if you remember, and they interrogated him. And in their interrogation, they were acting like hirelings. They weren't acting like the good shepherd. And they were out for their wages, for their power, whereas Jesus was the good shepherd, and he would even lay down his life for the sheep. And then Jared Wellman came, and he spoke to us on the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, and how it relates to the raising of Lazarus. And here I am, number 6, talking about Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But that's just 6. What about 7? The 7th I am is actually in John 15, I think, the beginning, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. It's the last of the I am statements. And I would relate it to the first of the signs, which is turning water into wine. So anyway, as we begin today, I'll go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at what's happening. In chapter 13, we see that Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal, what we call the Lord's Supper, with his disciples. And after the meal, when their bellies are full, Jesus washes their feet. And he demonstrates to them what it means to be a leader in Christianity, and that's to be a servant, to follow him in servant leadership. And so they have full bellies, and they have cool, clean feet, and they're probably reclining. So I'm feeling a nap coming on, relaxing, everything's going fine, surrounded by friends. And then Jesus shocks them with a statement. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And I'm sure they're all looking around, and they say, "Is it I?" They're searching their own hearts. Would I be the one that betray him? It's like a punch in the gut. And then there's another punch in the gut. Jesus says, "And I'm going to be going away, and you can't follow me." And he begins talking about a new commandment that he's going to give, that they should love one another as he has loved them. You know, Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time saying, "I love you," but he did spend a lot of time showing his love to them. And so it's an act of love. It's love as a verb. He's establishing a new commandment, but as he's talking about the new commandment, you can tell Peter is saying, wait a minute, you're going away and we can't follow you? And so being Peter, he had to make his statement. He had to drive his stake into the ground. And so Peter says, "I will follow you to death." And Jesus pulls that stake out of the ground and he drives it into Peter's heart when he says, "Will you die for me? Before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times." So at a side of denial along with betrayal and abandonment. In other words, this was very difficult. You'd gone from a very comfortable environment to an environment where their hearts are troubled. They need some comfort. And that's where we come to chapter 14. Very familiar verses to us. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's generally where we stop. However, Jesus has one more statement. He says, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." So there's two "you knows." Many times when they translate, they want to smooth it out and just put one "you know." I think it's important to have the two "you knows" because one refers to where and the other refers to the way. And they know both of them. And you ask the question, where is the where? Jesus actually told them in verse 2. You see it, "I go in my Father's house." He's going to his Father's house. He's going into his Father's presence. And so it could be that they know where he's going because he just told them. However, if you look further down when Jesus begins talking about his Father and how they've seen the Father in him and they've heard the Father, it's possible that they know the Father because they've been with Jesus. Whichever, they know where he's going, they know the where, and he says, "And the way you know also." And so he's establishing their knowledge of the way. They're thinking in terms of something you would find on Google Maps, that you're going to a particular place. And it's setting up this sort of abstract concept, and Thomas takes the bait. You can see that in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And so Thomas is saying, "You need to give us an address so we can look it up. We want to know where we're going through space to this particular place." And that's where we see the "I am" statement. Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is doing there is he's pulling them out of this haze that they've been in. It's sort of an abstract haze of ideas. And he pulls them into the concrete world. And in the concrete world, the way is not some concept. It's not some abstraction. It's actually a person. It's him. It's not a way through space. It's a person. And he adds to that the truth and the life. In other words, the truth is not some philosophical concept. It's also a person. And the life is not a definition that we're going to find in our biology textbook. It's not the metabolic processes inside of our bodies. It's not the cascade of chemicals. But life itself is a person. It's a powerful thought. It's difficult for us because we want to stay in the conceptual world. We want to stay in the world of thoughts and ideas. But he's saying, okay, we're not talking about what's in your mind right now. We're talking about what's happening in the present. I am those things. Another way that you can visualize it is if he is the life, if he is the truth, if he is the way, then that means he, in a sense, is the source of those things. And if Jesus really is the source of those things, then he also is the supply of those things. So what that means is that Jesus is saying, I'm not only the way, but I'm the way maker. I'm not only the truth, but I'm the truth bringer. I'm not only the life, but I'm the life giver. It's not a passageway through space. It's a person. And this triad of way and truth and life is like a matrix that intermixes and blends. You see it in life, you even see it in Scripture, the concept of Jesus being a way of life. The true and living way. The living way of truth, the true way to live. You see this all through Scripture, you see it in life, that there is a tendency of these words to begin blending together, and it actually forms a kind of a summary, a summa, of what we've been talking about in this series. As we look at all the different I Ams, they seem to come together. For instance, when Jesus says, I am the way, that relates and recalls the statement that he made, I am the door to the sheepfold. And so it's reviewing what that means. It means the safety that we find in Christ. It means the salvation that we find in Christ. It even means the life. And we didn't see this with Winston, but there is a sense that this is the way out to pasture. So in the mind of a sheep, this is what we need. This is food. This is life. And we find it in the Good Shepherd, who is the way. Not just life, but it says abundant life. And why? Because the shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his sheep, not like the hirelings. One of the things that Winston probably would have told us is that in the ancient world, whenever they had sheep out in the field, they would build a sheepfold, and there would be a gap where the sheep would go into the fold. There wasn't a door there, and so what the shepherd would do is he would lay his body down into the gap. And so if the wolves wanted to get to the sheep, they had to go through the shepherd. And so he was literally the door. And so the good shepherd would lay down his life, but when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, that means he can also take up his life. The life, when Jesus said, I am the life, it also recalls what we talked about in terms of the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the living water, what provides life. The statement, I am the resurrection and the life, in reference to the raising of Lazarus. I've often wondered, you know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders wanted to find him and kill him. You see the futility in that? What would happen if they found Lazarus and they killed him? Jesus would just do it over again. And so the point seems to be, how do you conquer the source of life, which is Jesus Christ? It cannot be conquered because it is a person. The truth, when we see I am the truth, it recalls the statement, I am the light of the world. There is a metaphor. Light is a metaphor for the truth that dispels darkness and provides the light of life. Christ is the light that brings truth into the darkness to show us the way out of the darkness. There are two places in John where it speaks directly to this idea of truth. The first is in chapter 8, where Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I remember when I was studying at UT in Austin, right in the middle of campus is a large white limestone tower. And at the bottom of that tower, carved in the stone, there are words that say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I always want to take a paintbrush and put three big dots right in front of that, dot, 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 because that's actually not the whole statement. The statement is, if you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciple, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the truth there is living what Jesus said. And second is where Jesus is before Pilate. This is in chapter 18, I think. And Jesus actually raises the question. Pilate said, what is truth? He's referring to a question that, or a statement that Jesus made when he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so there's a sense in which we are trapped in darkness, and the light of God's truth shines into that darkness, and it shows us the way out. I remember whenever I was in a cavern, Carlsbad Cavern, you get way down in the bottom, they turn out the lights. You've ever experienced that? And you hold your hand right in front of your face, and you can't even sense it. You try to move, and you really have no sense of how to move. And so in that darkness, how would you get out of it? There are two ways. One, someone could shine a light and show you a way out. Number two, they could speak to you, and you would hear their voice, and you would follow them. That voice calling in the darkness, it could lead you out. This concept really resonates with the prologue to John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light, the truth of men, and it shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not conquer it, did not master it. This particular I am statement is exclusive. It begins, I am the way, and it ends, but by me. There's only one way to God. And that is tied up in the mystery of the be verb. Be, was, been, am, are, is, were, have, has, had. That's a real mystery, believe it or not. The whole branch of philosophy, ontology, that deals with the be verb. And be verbs, along with since verbs, actually set up something called a linking verb, which will link the subject to its subject complement. And so, I am the way. I is the subject, that would be Jesus. Am is the linking verb, and the way would be the subject complement. There's a real dilemma in doing that, because oftentimes we become so enamored with the subject complement, this or that's being described, that we forget the subject. And so there are passages in John to where you have a linking verb without a subject complement. And so instead of being I am the way, it is simply I am. And there's one in particular. I see it as like a sonic boom that occurs. And all of these other I am statements are sort of like echoes of this one sonic boom. It's in chapter 8. It's when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Boom. Because when he said, "I am," they knew very clearly what he's saying. A linking verb without a subject complement, nothing to distract us, the kind of God that would the slaves in Egypt would be looking for, the name that God gave to himself at the burning bush, I am that I am. Not a God that is I am this or that, but a God that is I am that I am, the present God, the ever-present God. Not that he is a being that exists, sure. Not that he is the source of existence, sure, we accept that. But someone could be in existence and they could be the source of existence, but not with you. But he is with you and will be with you. The Shekinah, the dwelling God, the Emmanuel, the God with us. He is the I am that I am, the God that is ever present. And that's really what we need to focus on. Not necessarily the subject complements, even though those are important, but never forget the subject. Make sure that we understand that God is with us. We pull ourselves out of the abstractions, out of the conceptual world, and recognize that God is present, even now, even in this room. He's a part of our world. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the source of these, and thus the supply. Making Jesus the way and the way maker, the truth and the truth bringer, the life and the life giver. He's not just a concept or an idea, but a living, true, and ever-present friend. And in our way, if our way is a person of Christ, then we cannot be lost if we know the person. In fact, in many ways, if we know the way as a person, Jesus Christ, we're already there. I found a Bible. I found it in Dr. Street's office after he left. He left a lot of books there on the shelves. He said, "You can go in and take whatever you want." And so I went in, and on the very top shelf, I found this Bible, and it was wrapped in cellophane. No one had ever opened it. So I decided I would keep it, so I took the cellophane off, and I opened it, and on the very first page, very rare to find scripture verses in a Bible, because what scripture verse do you put there at the very beginning? But this one has one. And guess what verse it is? Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. I found it the week that I was assigned this address. Coincidence? No. God is with us. He's with us all the time. And the skeptics say, "Well, then why doesn't he show himself?" Because I'm not sure if we could take it. But he is there, and he is available to you. And that's my message to you today. And I am, without a subject complement, representing his presence, ever presence with us all the time, the God that is with us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great grace, for your word and how it speaks to our heart. I pray that these students would never forget that you're with them and all the difficulties they face. You're just a prayer away, Father, and that they would learn how to live in their faith, recognizing you as the way and the truth and the life and everything they do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Spencer, for that word. Thank you, Mr. Norris. Grateful to have you with us today, and grateful for not only the word you shared, but the summary you gave as well of the other sermons we've had. You mentioned that Jesus is not just the way, the truth, and the life, but also the supplier of those things. And I want you to just sort of riff on that for a minute. If someone else has a question, please raise your hand, and Anna will come to you with the mic as I ask this question. Can you just explain a little more of how important it is, why it's important for us, especially in a very materialistic culture, to understand that he is the source of.
No, that's good. And it's really difficult to explain how I make the logical leap from the source and the supply. One way you could think about it is that if God really is defining himself as a be verb, a linking verb, then that means that it is part of that linking, that God is a self-revelatory God. Therefore, he is going to connect, by his very nature, he is going to connect himself. And therefore, he is the source, but that source will overflow as a supply. Why, you ask? It's just part of theology, because God is a self-revelatory God. And therefore, he is going to be a linking verb. Matter of fact, we didn't talk about the other chapters. Matter of fact, I didn't only talk about half of what I wanted to talk about. I left out about half of what I was going to say because I ran out of time. But there is chapter 15, 16, and 17. If you read those, especially the end of chapter 17, it's talking about the oneness that we find in each other because we find that oneness in God. And it's just part of his nature. That the source, because he is God, will be the supply. Therefore, the way is also the way maker. And that's what we see all through John.
Amen. Yeah, thanks for that clarification. Question back there.
Hey, Dr. Spencer. I first wanted to say it's my last semester, and you're in my top three favorite teachers in the whole school. So I have so much love and respect for you. But my question for you is, what are things that science can't prove, and how can it further prove the existence of God?
Okay, I'm sorry, you have to repeat that.
What are some things that science can't prove or cannot prove, and it further proves the existence of God?
Okay, what scientists can or cannot prove about God, was that it?
No, that further proves the existence of God.
That can prove or
okay. The first thing that comes to mind is when you read Genesis chapter 1, there are words that the Bible uses for to create. Bara is one, Asa, Yatzar. And bara is only used three times. And it seems to be referencing to God, as they say, creating out of nothing, or ex nihilo, which means that this is a really amazing type of creation. In your English translations, it's where they will translate it as creation and not make or form. And those three places are whenever something nothing becomes something, the creation of the universe, bara, in verse 1. And the other is the first living things in the sea, and the third is man, the creation of man. And you ask what scientists can't prove. It's those three areas. The very areas that the Bible says that God is doing something miraculous and bringing something out of nothing, the creation of the universe. I mean, you hear about the Big Bang, but the Big Bang is not the theory of the creation of the universe. It's just everything compressed into a singularity, like I used to do with my English peas. When I was a kid, I hated English peas, and my mom thought they would solve everything in your life. And so I'd push all the peas to the center and make a pile, and I'd say, look, I've eaten half of them, and I hadn't eaten one English pea. I just put them in a very small area. So you put everything in a singularity and think you've explained its origin. You haven't. And it's not. It's not a theory of origins. It's just a development of the universe from a singularity. So there really isn't a clear explanation of the origin. Also, the origin of life. You have the Uri Miller experiments where you can form amino acids, but people think, so we can create life in a test tube. No, they created amino acids, and then it pretty much shut down. It stopped, and so there's very little knowledge of the creation of life. And then last, what is man? What makes us different? I mean, our DNA is so similar to chimps, but look, we're a little bit different. We don't eat our fleas, I guess. So we're a little bit different, even though we have very similar DNA. It's very difficult to explain what makes that difference. So yeah, there you go. Those are the big three.
Good. Thanks for that question. Anyone else, feel free to raise your hand and Anna can come to you. Uh,
I always enjoyed your view on philosophy as well. And so I was wondering, in your modern world class, you talked about rationalism. Uh-huh. And I wondered your view on that as to if that is an appropriate philosophy to house or if it is erroneous.
I'm sorry, I'm getting an echo here, so I'm losing the first half of your words. What was the last part?
So is rationalism appropriate for a Christian to have, or is it wrong?
So rationalism for a Christian, is that what you're saying?
Yes, as a philosophy.
I mean, that's a really tough question, and I can't really hear it, so that's like a horror story. I've got a very, very difficult question. I'm not even sure if I heard right. The Bible says, come, let us reason together, right? So this is something God has established. So yes, rationalism, when you put ism on something, that just means that it's all encompassing that one thing. So it's not good as rationalism. But yeah, to be rational is part of what God has done. He came to take away our sins, not our minds, they say. But our salvation is not based upon how rational we are either. That's what's so neat. We're talking about that today, that it's not a concept. It's a person that we can know. And so our salvation is not based on how much we know necessarily, that we know the person. So it's a whole spectrum there. But yeah, it's like I said, I love to study scripture because there's nothing like it. I've studied lots of other books. There's nothing that even compares to studying scripture in terms of the depth. And that's even without knowing God, but especially knowing God. And you see, it's a living word. That's really, really powerful. So yeah, I'm all for being rational. I'm not for rationalism. Okay. It takes it away from God.
Yeah. Thank you. Another question, feel free to raise your hand. Here in the front.
John mentions earlier in the prologue that Jesus came full of grace and truth.
Uh-huh.
How can we imitate Jesus in that regard, specifically in light of correcting somebody? How do we be truth to them, but also show grace and love?
Yeah, good. Yeah, that's the first thing that comes to mind, is that if truth is knowledge, something's being passed on, then it very easily can go to our head. Therefore, you need the grace to go with it. And so you can see both, to be knowledgeable, but yet at the same time be humble and recognize your limitations. I think I'm sure there's many, many other ways to talk about it, but that's the first thing I would think about. You know, the Oracle of Delphi said that Socrates was the wisest man. And he knew that there were people smarter than him, so he had to come to grips with that truth. He was the wisest man, but he knew he didn't know as much as other people. And that was his solution, essentially, that it was to recognize that he didn't know was the knowledge they were missing. And that's the humility that comes with the gracious, the merciful aspect of it. So, yeah, I'm sure there are many, many other aspects of what that signifies.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. Anyone else with a question? Feel free to raise your hand as I ask this one. Dr. Spencer, you referred to a lot of the other sermons that were given throughout this semester, mm-hmm. related to the I Am statements. Was there any particular concept or truth that was shared in any of those sermons that really struck you or stood out to mm-hmm. you throughout the course of the semester?
Yeah, I think Dr. Moore's sermon was really good. The dilemma is that we want to match everything up. We want all of our ducks in a row, and there are ducks which match up really easily. You know, the resurrection of the life, it's Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the bread. Those are the ducks, but there are a few squirrels in there too. And she, rather than trying to force it, she said that it did relate back to another one, which the same one as light, which was the healing of the man born blind, and that it was a corollary to that where they were not acting like good shepherds, the religious leaders. And so I thought that was very insightful, that she didn't try to force the issue. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is not even one of the signs. If I was going to choose one for mine, if they said, okay, you have to have some sign to go with the way, the truth, and the life, it would be the resurrection of Jesus. But that's not one of the choices. See what I'm saying? So we have to be careful we're not living in the conceptual world and trying to fit everything into our box like some kind of Procrustean bed and miss the fact that of the subject that we're studying and knowing the subject that we're studying, literally knowing it. And I guess one way to say it would be, you know, theology is theos, logos. We're too heavy on the logos and too light on the theos. We get too caught up in knowing about God that we never meet Him, actually. And this is about meeting our Creator, which we can do. He's right there. I'm sure it's like He's waiting on hold, waiting for us. I mean, you see it all through Scripture. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the God who is with you, and you don't even know it. You're living your life without even recognizing I'm right there. The passage says, be still and know that I am, you see, God. It's a powerful thought, and it works if we try it. We just haven't tried it as much as we should.
Yeah, that's powerful. Any final question? Going once. Well, I'll close with a question to you, Dr. Spencer. As I ask it, the worship team can come up to prepare for the final song, but have asked a number of our professors this, and just want to give you the freedom. In light of your experience as a professor, is there any final word of wisdom or encouragement related to the sermon or otherwise mm-hmm. that you would give to these students before we close?
You're here at a Bible college where you're learning how to minister, and so the thing that first comes to mind is just minister to each other, practice on each other, help each other, support each other. Don't try to do things alone in isolation, especially when you feel alone and isolated or you want to be alone. That's really where you need to reach out and connect. And in doing that, it's like the linking verb that God is. He's connecting.
Amen. It's a good word. We'd love to pray for you and our students. But before I do, can y'all just thank Dr. Spencer one more time? Grateful to you being here. Let's close in prayer before we worship today. Father, thank you for Dr. Spencer and his heart for you. Thank you for this word you've shared through him and throughout this semester with our professors teaching on these I am statements of Jesus. I pray that they will not fall on deaf ears, but that we will leave this space today and at the end of this semester just in awe of who you are and who Christ is and of who you have made us in him. Father, hear our worship this morning, hear our prayers, go before us in the days ahead, guide us as our good shepherd. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.